Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Isaiah chapter 60 through 62.
Get out of bed, Jerusalem. Wake up. Put your face in the sunlight. God's bright glory has risen for you.
The whole earth is wrapped in darkness. All people sunk in darkness. But God rises on you. His sunlight glory breaks over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to your sunburst brightness.
Look up, look around, watch as they gather, watch as they approach you. Your sons coming from great distances, your daughters carried by their nannies.
When you see them coming, smile, big smiles. Your heart will swell and, yes, burst. All those people returning by sea for the reunion, a rich harvest of exiles gathered in from the nations.
And then streams of camel caravans, as far as the eye can see, young camels of nomads in Midian and Ephah, pouring in from the south from Sheba, loaded with gold and frankincense, preaching the praises of God. And yes, a great roundup of flocks from the nomads in Kedar and Nebaioth. Welcome gifts of worship at my altar as I bathe my glorious temple in splendor. What's that I see in the distance? A cloud on the horizon, like doves darkening the sky.
It's ships from the distant islands, the famous Tarshish ships, returning your children from faraway places, loaded with riches, with silver and gold, and backed by the name of your God, the Holy of Israel, showering you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will assist you in the conduct of worship. When I was angry, I hit you hard. It's my desire now to be tender. Your Jerusalem gates will always be open, an open house day and night, receiving deliveries of wealth from all nations, and their kings, the delivery boys. Any nation or kingdom that doesn't deliver will perish. Those nations will be totally wasted. The rich woods of Lebanon will be delivered, all that cypress and oak and pine, to give a splendid elegance to my sanctuary as I make my footstool glorious. The descendants of your oppressor will come, bowing and scraping to you. All who look down at you in contempt will lick your boots. They'll confer a title on you, City of God, Zion of the Holy of Israel.
Not long ago, you were despised refuse, out of the way, unvisited, ignored. But now, I've put you on your feet, towering and grand forever, a joy to look at. When you suck the milk of nations and the breasts of royalty, you'll know that I, God, am your Savior, your Redeemer, Champion of Jacob. I'll give you only the best, no more hand-me-downs. Gold instead of bronze, silver instead of iron, bronze instead of wood, iron instead of stones. I'll install peace to your country, make righteousness your boss. There will be no more stories of crime in your land, no more robberies, no more vandalism. You'll name your street, your main street, Salvation Way, and install Praise Park at the center of town. You'll have no more need of the sun by day, nor the brightness of the moon at night. God will be your eternal light. Your God will bathe you in splendor. Your sun will never go down. Your moon will never fade. I will be your eternal light. Your days of grieving are over. All your people will live right and well in permanent possession of the land. They're the green shoot that I planted with my own hands to display my glory. The runt will become a great tribe. The weakling become a strong nation. I am God. At the right time, I'll make it happen.
The Spirit of God, the Master, is on me because God anointed me. He sent me to preach good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, announce freedom to all captives, pardon all prisoners. God sent me to announce the year of his grace, a celebration of God's destruction of our enemies, and to comfort all who mourn, to care for the needs of all who mourn in Zion. Give them bouquets of roses instead of ashes, messages of joy instead of news of doom, a praising heart instead of a languid spirit. Rename them oaks of righteousness, planted by God to display his glory.
They'll rebuild the old ruins, raise a new city out of the wreckage. They'll start over on the ruined cities and take the rubble left behind and make it new. You'll hire outsiders to herd your flocks and foreigners to work your fields. But you have the title priests of God, honored as ministers of our God. You'll feast on the bounty of nations. You'll bask in their glory. Because you got a double dose of trouble and more than your share of contempt, your inheritance in the land will be doubled and your joy go on forever. Because I, God, love fair dealing and hate thievery and crime. I'll pay your wages on time and in full and establish my eternal covenant with you. Your descendants will become well known all over. Your children in foreign countries will be recognized at once as the people I have blessed.
I will sing for joy in God. I will explode in praise from deep in my soul. He dressed me up in a suit of salvation. He outfitted me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom puts on a tuxedo, as a bride a jeweled tiara. For as the earth bursts forth with spring wildflowers, and as a garden cascades with blossoms, so the Master, God, brings righteousness to full bloom and puts praise on display before the nations.
Regarding Zion, I can't keep my mouth shut. Regarding Jerusalem, I can't hold my tongue. Until her righteousness blazes down like the sun and her salvation flames up like a torch. Foreign countries will see your righteousness and world leaders your glory. You'll get a brand new name straight from the mouth of God. You'll be a stunning crown in the palm of God's hand, a jeweled gold cup held high in the hand of your God. No more will anyone call you rejected, and your country will no more be called ruined. You'll be called Hephzibah, my delight, and your land Beulah, married. Because God delights in you, and your land will be like a wedding celebration. For as a young man marries his virgin bride, so your builder marries you. And as a bridegroom is happy in his bride, so your God is happy with you.
I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. Day and night they keep at it, praying, calling out, reminding God to remember. They are to give him no peace until he does what he said, until he makes Jerusalem famous as the city of praise. God has taken a solemn oath, an oath he means to keep. Never again will I open your grain-filled barns to your enemies to loot and eat. Never again will foreigners drink the wine that you worked so hard to produce. No. The farmers who grow the food will eat the food and praise God for it. And those who make the wine will drink the wine in my holy courtyards.
Walk out of the gates. Get going. Get the road ready for the people.
Build the highway. Get at it. Clear the debris. Hoist high a flag, a signal to all the people.
Yes, God has broadcast to all the world. Tell daughter Zion, look, your Savior comes, ready to do what he said he'd do, prepared to complete what he promised.
Zion will be called new names, holy people, God redeemed, sought out, city not forsaken. The word of the Lord.
I would suggest you go on to YouTube and replay that this week. I have heard something new each time I've heard it. We rehearsed it twice here, and of course I read it many times this week. And every time I hear it, particularly this last time when I heard it read, I heard new things again. It's a powerful set of scriptures worth hearing again. So my suggestion is that you go back and listen. This is the beginning of the end. Isaiah is almost done with this massive, lifelong opus of work that is all his. He has been prophesying for his whole life. He's gone through numerous kings and epochs and challenges. He's lived through a siege. He has seen God's hand raised against the enemies of Israel, trying to get them to quit trying to make their own future by making ungodly alliances with pagan kings. He's seen it. He's done it. He's raised a family while doing it. This is a remarkable book. And what we're reading here is the word of the great servant that we've been reading about. The great servant appeared in the last third of the book of Isaiah. This is the servant that is God's anointed and appointed to do great things that we've read, is actually going to lay down his life for the salvation of the faithful remnant of God's people. And we are reading that servant, the great servant, Christ himself, is speaking to all who will believe in him, encouraging them to say, this is what is coming. This is the city that we have planned for you, the house that we have for you. This is the great thing, the joy that was on Christ's mind and in his imagination that was worth going to the cross for. A great city, Zion, also called Jerusalem, becomes the throne of God and the focus of great prosperity and rejoicing. The servant is anointed with the Holy Spirit to declare and empower the good news of forgiveness. Just like that time, what we read in that reading today was included Christ's first sermon. Chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, the first recorded sermon. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the good news that the servant has been yearning to proclaim and to empower and to make happen throughout creation. Ancient ruins, as we've read in here and heard, ancient ruins will be rebuilt, meaning all that was ruined by sin in creation will be repaired and restored, and we will see what God's perfect intent was for it. God's people will experience the completion of God's perfect work in each of them. We will experience for the first time the vastness of God's family, our family. We will meet our brothers and sisters in Christ from all of time and from every corner of the world. Imagine the potluck. It's mind-boggling. From all times, all walks, all languages, and we'll be all brought together. We will meet our brothers and sisters in Christ, and no one will be an orphan or an only child. No one will consider themselves barren or childless or alone. We will all find a welcome in the hearts of a family that we didn't even know that we had. Meanwhile, we wait on the Lord. The servant says this in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. By the way, the reading this morning was from Peterson's The Message. And it's a little different from, I'm reading from the New American Standard here. But if you would turn with me at Isaiah 62, 6 to 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, and here's the chalk drawing that Gail illustrated. I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Who are the watchmen that remind the Lord ceaselessly to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth? Well, Isaiah doesn't make that clear. But I don't think we can go wrong by saying that whoever else these watchmen are, their number includes any man, woman, or child who trusts in the Lord, believes his word, and waits for the salvation that God has promised all of us who trust him. We are to take no rest for ourselves and give no rest to God until his kingdom comes and his will is completely and perfectly done. Now, obviously, in this, the prophet is indulging in some overstatement to make a point. God doesn't need reminding as if he would otherwise forget what he was doing. And he isn't about to lose interest in completing the salvation that he has bought with so great a price. Nor does God need to be convinced or pressured into blessing his creation. He is not at all like the cynical, corrupt judge in Jesus' parable about the widow's petition. He doesn't have to be pestered ceaselessly like the widow pestered the judge until the judge gave in to the widow's cry for help just to get some peace and quiet. We are all being called as we wait. We are called to do two things. This first one is to intercede. To intercede for all of creation to God. We are called to intercede for creation for our sake, not God's. God isn't likely to forget. We might. We are called to come to the Lord in prayer, to focus our hearts on the needs of a suffering creation and the gracious provision of our loving God. The command is meant to get our minds off of ourselves and our plans and to see and to pay attention to the needs of others and to see a picture bigger than the one that we are in currently. Commentator I have been reading, John Oswald, wrote this massive two-volume commentary that has been very helpful. He had this to say about intercession, and I think it's the best thing I've ever read on what intercessory prayer is about, and probably the best thing in this commentary, very inspiring to me. This is the power of intercession, the passionate entering into the needs of those for whom we are praying, and a storming of the gates of heaven with every tool we can use. Why? Because God is callous and uncaring? No, because we are callous and uncaring. And until our passion is in some way connected to the great passion of God, his power is in some way restrained. This seems almost unimaginable, but the testimony of history and of Scripture is that it is not so. And as I listened to Andy and Amy's story about the increasing violence and the increasing physical violence that the spiritual battle is working itself out in Tanzania, suggests to me that we really haven't been taking seriously our job to remind God, to get our mind off of ourselves and our plans and our building for our families, and to think about a bigger picture, Yes, there's a lot to choose from. The world is full of death and suffering and misery and catastrophe. Why focus on one? Because it's the one that God has brought to our attention. That's the one we're supposed to focus on. And I'd like to encourage you to do just that. We are to make it our greatest passion to pray for the comfort and the salvation of all creation. And what that means in this present life, as well as the one to come. What it means spiritually, and what it means physically. We are to do whatever good God empowers us to do here and now. And we are to do it filled with the hope and motivated by the expectation that God is coming. And he is bringing his salvation and his reward with him. When we wait and watch faithfully, we are called not just to intercede in prayer, we're called to do another thing, a second thing. We are called to take up a journey on the highway. The highway doesn't have a name, but it's mentioned often in Isaiah. Let me read chapter 62, verses 10 and through 12. Go through, go out of the gates. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The highway is an important prophetic image that Isaiah uses often. The highway is what the exiles in Babylon used to return to God and to Zion in chapters 11, 35, and 49 of Isaiah. The highway is what the pagan nations will venture out on to come to worship the true God in chapter 19. Even God himself will journey out on the highway to come to rescue his people who are enslaved in their sins in chapter 40. In this passage, the faithful are to clear the way for the people and build up the highway, remove the stones. For those of us who've been in Grand Marais in the last 2 years, getting the highway fixed has got all new meaning for us. We lived through 2 years of parable. It will be so great, and we're so close. The highway is named, and we're called to journey on it. We are to make it passable for any who would join us on it. I think that the highway is the will of God. It's like the center current of a great river. Gail and I were camping in our trailer. We found a neat little spot near our daughter that was offered by a couple who lived on the Mississippi River. They have a section of land big enough to offer up as a rental to anybody who wants to camp or trailer on that property. And it's right on the shores of the Mississippi. And it was neat. The Mississippi right now is, of course, going through drought like everything else. And so it's very clear by looking at it where the main channel of the river is, because it's moving quickly and carrying anything in it fast in a direction that's very sure and resolute. And then off to the side, there are places where sand or rock or a tree trunk or something has diverted water and brought it in to curl around and carve out a part of the shore. And anything caught in that current kind of gets caught in a small, lazy whirlpool, and it stops its forward movement. The will of God is that current It's a highway. On it, we find our own salvation. On it, we find that those whom God would have us befriend and encourage, people that we can minister to. Also on it, we will find people who will minister to us, people who will teach us something, people that we would do well to imitate. On it, we will find even God himself. The highway's destination is Zion, the city of God and his people. It's the journey that we're to do no matter what else we do in our life in order to sustain our life and the life of those we love. The believer's greatest temptation is to take a rest, which is not evil or bad in itself, but to rest overlong beside the highway, greeting and sharing stories with those who are still traveling. We may collapse and stop traveling altogether if the journey has become so hard and so sorrowful or frustrating that we lose our courage and hope. And those are the people we're to be looking out for as we go along, to encourage them, to bring them back into the path that is taking us to Zion. We may also stop because the surrounding country is so pleasant and good that we prefer to settle down and build a life alongside the highway rather than face the rigors of a continued journey. However stationary and even sometimes sedentary our lives seem as we raise our families and build our lives, we do need to stay on the highway journey spiritually. We need to find that channel, a channel of God's will that runs resolutely and swiftly and even joyfully, and stay in it. What does it mean to be in God's will as you do ordinary things, the ordinary things that you need to do to sustain your life and to build your family? This is a very personal question, and I can't answer it for you because it's not my highway. God's highway may make little changes or demand little changes in your daily routines and the appointments of your life, but it will most certainly shape your actions and attitudes within those routines. Your life may be dull as toast, but if you are paying attention, God will direct you to make use of your time and your energy and your resources to reach out to someone whose journey is stalled, who have been injured along the way, who have been misled along the way. You will be called to invest your time and resources even if you feel like your life is so mundane that God must lost track of it. And he will make good use of it. On the other hand, the journey and the highway may take you on a journey that requires a drastic change of scenery and community. A new world, a new place, a new occupation, a new community. I've seen it go both ways in other people. In my own life, I've encountered and experienced both ways at different times. Often, when I desperately want a change of scenery and routine, and I think I must have been caught in this offshoot of the current of God's will and circling around to no end, and I plead with God, bring some trauma and some drama and even some trauma into my life so that I feel alive again. But the journey demands that I stay put and learn to live well in my current circumstances. And when I've gotten comfortable and think I am about to live happily ever after, the Spirit's voice rises up in mine like my navigation system in my car and says, recalculating. And all of a sudden, we're off on new roads and uncharted regions. This isn't because God is perverse. It's because we're not home yet. It's because we aren't yet what God is making us to be. And the journey truly is every bit as important as the destination in our transformation. We aren't just travelers on the highway. We're to pray and intercede for those around us and for all of creation. The pestilence, the natural disasters, the things that happen that take life and make life so miserable, including our wildfires, although those have more of our own fingerprints on it, I confess. But the world and creation is out of harmony with its creator. And it is groaning to be restored, to be redeemed and reconciled to its creator, and to be made harmonious again. We are called to pray for that. We aren't just travelers on the highway. We are to work on the highway. We're to remove obstacles for each other, encouraging and helping each traveler on the way. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews admonishes us, saying, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The journey is a thing. There are two worlds, like a Venn diagram. You remember those Venn diagrams, the circles that intersect? There's the world of our everyday life, where we get up in the morning and decide what clothes we're going to wear, what cereal we're going to eat, what route we're going to take to work. Things in which we are called to take charge of our life. And then there's another world, a world going on that we can't see. The motivations and the actors and the players we don't know about, but we're dwarfed by it. Every now and then those worlds intersect. We need to be aware that the journey we're on may not show up in the life where we're choosing our breakfast cereal and what we're going to wear and how we're going to go to work exactly, but it is going to show up somehow. It may not determine our path for this day, but it is going to determine what we do in that day as we listen for God's direction. Anyway, today we come to the table of healing, the supper of the great servant of God, and the feast of the bride. Let's eat. Let's keep the feast.